Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We will finish the 12th chapter today. See, we only I keep saying that. But we only have really two or three verses left, so we should be able to finish this up today. I'm going to go back, though, to verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide all things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible, but that's not a reason for vengeance. And the issue of recompensing evil for the like is something that the believer is not to be involved in. And verse 19 furthers the thought, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, the words dearly beloved obviously means that the reference here is for believers. Dearly beloved means loved of God. So we're talking about believers. And the command, and that's what it is, not a suggestion, it's a command, is that we do not vindicate personal rights. One of my pastors used to say something that just drove me insane. I didn't understand it. He never really explained it to me. And in the context which he used the statement, he was flat out wrong. But in this context, if he had used it for this context, he might have been right. And that is sometimes you gotta, and what he was saying is give up the wrong for the right. In other words, sometimes you have to give way to, I'm going to use it in this context. Sometimes you have to give in to what is wronged against you for the greater outcome of doing right. And I gave you the illustration last time about personal vengeance and how if a person was to apply personal vengeance, they do not know the long-term effects that action may have on other people. But if God does it, the person sees that the Lord did it, and the effects of vengeance from on high would be much, much better and profitable as far as honoring God and towards his will is concerned. And we don't need to get involved in vindication against people, even if it's right. Some matters require just let God deal with it. You have to be very prayerful about that. I don't want to get into all the specifics and tons of examples because I do want to finish chapter 12. So I'm not going to get into a whole bunch of examples and specifics about that. You have to be prayerful about that. You don't want vengeance to be that which consumes you. Plus, we don't know what to do with it anyway because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. It belongs to him. The issue of avenging others for maltreatment is that which belongs to the Lord and not to us. The instruction is to yield room or opportunity to wrath, meaning anger. It's again, that anger belongs to God. That orge belongs to God. So we are to yield our own limited, fleshy, human response to wrongs, yield that whole issue of anger over to God. More times than less, that's where the response comes from. It comes from anger. It comes from wrath. And more times than less, mostly all bad decisions come from anger. I mean, normally people wouldn't shoot somebody driving in an adjoining vehicle or cut somebody off or get out the middle of a five freeway, start cussing out people and fighting. Normal people don't do that. Normal people don't take a five iron and beat their wife over the head and kill her and leave her body under the Christmas tree, get in the car, drive off, and shoot your own head off. Normal people don't do that kind of thing. But I can assure you that most of that was done out of anger. In fact, all those examples precipitated some kind of anger, some kind of an angry response or altercation, or some built up, pent up anger that was never really dealt with or yielded to or given over to God, probably because most of those people didn't know the Lord, they had no other choice, but they never really yielded that anger over to the Lord, and so they took it out on themselves, or took it out on others. They took it upon themselves to take out this anger on other people. So you have a man who hit his wife's head with a golf club and left her under the Christmas tree, and then the kids came home and found her bleeding and dead under the Christmas tree, and you have people who got out in the middle of the fire freeway, started punching each other out while cars were zooming by them 65 miles an hour, or joining vehicles, and they just start shooting each other, or others that have raced down the street and ran into other people and killed each other because their car in their mind was faster than somebody else. They were being challenged. All these things usually happen because of some kind of, besides stupidity, anger. Those are bad decisions. Those are bad actions. And it's easy when someone cuts you off, you know, all those endorphins and all that rage starts to bubble up and you want to give place to wrath. You know, I don't want to read about any saint. I don't want to have to visit some saint in the hospital with a gunshot wound because they got angry. They didn't give place to wrath. They took it upon themselves to inflict some kind of personal vengeance, and they didn't realize that the person they were inflicting the vengeance on had a greater means to repay that vengeance than you had to inflict it. So the point is that level-headed people usually think things through before taking action. People who think with their anger usually don't. They don't pretty much give thought to what they're doing at all. The word anger, Greek word here, orge, means revenge or vengeance, or the long-term state of anger which usually leads to plotting an action of revenge. Now, someone hearing this, of course, would immediately say, whether verbally or in their own mind, why should we be done with this anger business? Why is it that I can't get my pound of flesh? Why is it that I can't get this, that, and the other? The answer is because it is written. That's what Paul said. Okay, let's just stick with what saith the scripture. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for or because it is written. There needs to be no other explanation other than the fact that it is written. Vengeance is mine. I own it. God said, I own vengeance, not you, saith the Lord. I will repay. I see it over and over again that when we allow ourselves to be angry, we are in direct disobedience to the revealed word of God. He said, don't do this because it is written in the scriptures. You and I do not have the capacity, the holiness, the sovereignty, or the sense to be able to properly handle wrath or vengeance. We don't know what we're doing. We're just going to do something. We're going to mess something up. You have to come by later. And if it's possible, clean up the mess. Oftentimes, it's not possible. Something is said, something is done, you snap, whatever, and, you know, the long-term effects of that, well, in your mind, you might think it can be healed, but it might not be. Give place. Give place. It is beyond our capabilities to properly handle vengeance and wrath. Because if we're going to do it, it's only going to be according to the limits of our own flesh. So if we do seek vengeance, well, how will we seek it? It can only be focused on the flesh. There's no other alternative given for us in the word. Vengeance, frankly speaking, is God's business. Even so-called righteous anger in many cases is only a smokescreen for personal vengeance. instead of blowing off our heads, letting off steam, flapping our jaws, what should be the response of believers to mistreatment due to our faith? That's what this is about. That context has not left. Okay, it hasn't left the building. It's still dealing with mistreatment, maltreatment by a society that does not understand Christ or believers. So what is it that the believer is to do when they have an individual, a personal enemy, who is persecuting them, afflicting them oftentimes? And this is was quite common in Paul's day to the believers. What was the admonition, the commandment given as far as the church and individual saints? What should they and we all should be doing? Verse 20, therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. Feed him? Don't question me about it. I didn't write it. This, you're right. Bless him. That's exactly what it's going to say. If he thirsts, give him drink. You know, that person, they may persecute you on a Monday, and you will see that person on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Saturday or next week, and all of a sudden, you know it's coming. They're going to be in a position where you're the only one that could help them. The same person, what do you do? You do what is written, okay? First of all, you don't go, well, the Lord is avenging my, well, you know, that may, listen, that may or may be true, but it doesn't matter, okay? God may be dealing with that person and avenging on that person, and he may be blitzkrieging that person's life and family. What should be our response? If thy enemy hunger, feed him. It's not to go, yeah, no, it's to feed him. Because all that's a part of God's process to deal with that person. See, these are things that folks don't think about when they're mad. God may be dealing with that person on one end, and then God uses us to deal with the person on another end. The person is under God's affliction and wrath. And then here comes the last person that they would ever expect to help them. And not help them grudgingly, but to provide food and drink, whatever they need at that time. And in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on their head. We are to bless our enemy. We are to help them with the love of God. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will pile hot coals upon his head, meaning that helping an enemy rather than taking vengeance upon him may cause him to be ashamed and cause him to repent. It might be the tool that God uses. You never know unless you yield it. In fact, the enemy oftentimes takes advantage of the believer's kindness as another opportunity to bring further pain on his or her life. They say, wait a minute. What should I do? You go back to verse 18 and keep reading forward. Okay, from that point, what do you do? I've had that happen. I've had people who come up to me and say, yo, Brother Harley, what do I do in this situation? I think you'll go back to verse 18. Well, he hurt me, he afflicted me, and then he came back. He had a need, a car note. Well, did you pay it? Yeah, okay, well, then he hurt me again and came back, wanted me to pay the note again. Well, I suggest you don't live, you can't live peacefully with him. Leave him alone. You don't keep paying his car. Give him food and drink. Be literal. Just be wise, but don't be gullible. The warning is for us is not to be overcome. Verse 21, be not overcome with evil or of evil or by evil or with evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome means to be conquered by. And there's no need to write this to believers if there is not a possibility that it can happen. It can happen. That's why he's writing it. Don't be overcome with evil. Don't put yourself in the place, and we're going to see that in future studies in Romans. We don't want to make provision for anything. We don't want to make provision for the flesh, and one of those provisions could easily be wrath. We don't want to make provision for anger, for wrath, because we don't know how to handle it. It doesn't belong to us. We don't know what we're doing when we we employ it, and it's going to come back to haunt us. So we can't be consumed or conquered or bound by evil or to evil. And those who are consumed with evil have allowed themselves to be overcome and bound by it. And the reason why, of course, they have not obeyed the clear biblical mandate to give it up. That's ours, is to give it up. You want your pound of flesh? Well, what saith the scripture? Give place to wrath. Just give place to it. It's not ours to be dealing with. Instead of having victory over evil, evil has victory over them. And that evil he's talking about is that vengeance. And these are the dangers of not submitting to the plan of God. And we have frankly not suffered anyway. So if someone were to treat us wickedly, well, we know it's a rarity if it ever happens in the first place. But just put this truth into practice and don't be rebellious towards what God has clearly commanded us to do. And he has given clear instruction, and now we move to chapter 13. Now, before we get to the latter end of Romans, where we deal more specifically with treatment towards one another, we need to look at this area of the believer's responsibility towards the government. It's interesting to see that we are right now hearing about the Iowa caucus, New Hampshire caucus, and all this other nonsense. And probably for the first time in, well, first time as I can remember as a Christian, that we have a lot of people promoting their alleged faith. Of course, they never tell you what they have faith in or who, because you got to have faith in something. Faith in faith is nonsense. The object of the faith is important. But that's all part of the game. But for the first time, as far as I can remember, this is the first time where you have a number of religious candidates pushing their belief systems to people. And there is a number of candidates who are really causing confusion about it, but not really get into that. We have responsibility to government. We live our lives in the world as believers, and we also live our lives before multitudes of people. And we are directly and indirectly affected by what happens in this world. We may not think so, but we are. If you don't believe me, go to the gas pump. Okay, last week at this time, gas was 10 cents cheaper than it was today. I went by, I can't believe it's up 10 cents. Well, we're being affected by what happens in the world. Go ahead and get that gallon of milk, which used to be 99 cents. It's not that anymore, and it won't be, because we are affected by what happens in our world. So we're not isolationists. You know, we're part of what's going on, and we're not to be imitators, okay, but we are to impact the world. So we are all affected by what happens, but we're here also by God's will to do his bidding before all men in the world, and that our lives are only here to impact this world for the sake of the gospel. That's it. There's only one reason why we're here. That's to impact the world, the unsaved world, with the gospel. That's it. Whatever we think our purpose is, that's it. And it's kind of odd that that even has to be said. You would think that that would be like, he didn't have to say that. I knew that. I have to say it because obviously a lot of people professing Christianity don't know why they're here. They don't seem to get a grip on the fact that we're here to do God's plan. That's it. Our plan is irrelevant. What we want is not important at all. As a slave, we don't have any plan that we throw up in God's face. We're here to do God's bidding. So, as I said a moment ago, we're not here to live in isolation or imitation. We are here to impact this world for the sake of the gospel. That above everything else, if that's not being done, it doesn't matter what we're doing. The Lord could have easily raptured us the moment we believe, but he didn't, because there's a purpose in us being here. And that purpose is not the same purpose that I had before I became a believer. Undoubtedly, we are witnessing in our own society, and not just our society, but I live in our society, so I can speak to that which I see, an unceasing onslaught of rebellion against our government by the unsaved. Protests and criticisms abound daily, filling the airwaves and newspapers, the internet, and conversations. It's just mind-boggling, just drives me nuts. Sometimes you just have to step away from it all and just leave it alone, because it's not going to get any better. It just continues to increase in its insanity. Since Watergate, this nation began to question every vestige of government, and today people have lost all confidence in every level of it. And that's a fact. Lost confidence in government at every level. Every level. No question that some of the criticisms are warranted. They certainly are. In fact, I would have to agree that many of the issues raised by certain criticisms need to be examined and corrections need to be made, even if it means a revamping of our entire system of government. Something needs to change in our government. The government needs to change. They need to change how they do things. They get in that power and that money trap, and they don't want to give it up. They're not about ready to make change. And frankly, the people have been, I guess you might want to call, programmed that they say they want change, but they're going to vote for the same people all the time. They're not going to vote for those. Well, they can't. I mean, the way the government is set up in our country, change is impossible. It can't happen. The way that the system is set up now, it's impossible for change. You can hire whatever president you want. It doesn't matter who it is. He is beholden to the Senate and the Congress, to the special interests and those who pull his strings. That's it. The country is bigger than our president, much bigger. The president has become more of a token, a figurehead, a representative of scorn and mockery, who we blame everything on rather than someone who is really making decisions. People blame the president for things he has nothing to do with. Katrina and other stupid, outlandish things that he has nothing to do with. And the president blew up the levees because he don't like black people, Kanye. Stupid stuff that makes no sense, yet people believe these things. Because our nation dumbed down completely. But what are we to do as believers? Okay. This is the thing that I find quite interesting. The believer must always be reminded that we live in a country that governs not according to scriptures, but according to sinners and ungodly men and women, for the most part, so I do not expect the government to be the least interested in any true godliness, and in fact, the government is actively involved in persecuting and stifling or oppressing Christianity. The government that we have voted for and elected year after year are just a bunch of sinning heathens. That's how the government is run. It's run by sinners. I don't expect the government to protect my rights as a believer. It says it does, but it doesn't. I don't have the free speech that they claim I have as a Christian. There are things I can't say on the air. I'd like to. I'll say it in private, but there are things I can't say on the air because supposedly, as free as my speech is, it is limited. Ask me what that means later. But we have to see that the government is just run by a bunch of heathens. So we shouldn't expect them to care about the Bible in schools, Ten Commandment posters, placards, monuments, anywhere. Period. We shouldn't expect heathens to embrace Christianity. It makes no sense. We should not be surprised when the government is doing everything it can to eliminate Christianity, any vestige of God, any vestige of his name, any memory about him from every building, every textbook, everything. We should not be surprised. But what should be our response? Well, many Christians and so-called Christian leaders, self-appointed, self-voted Christian leaders, armed with this knowledge, have taken it upon themselves to attempt to revise the system of government by electing so-called Christian candidates. You think this is going to change anything? No. Am I saying don't do it? No. Not at all. Who knows? The Lord might have that person there for a time such as this. But I'm not going to believe there's going to be revival in our government because we elect someone who's a believer. And these people promote candidates with so-called Christian principles. Then they don't have to be believers. Just have principles that we can line up with. There is a certain Mormon that's running for the presidency. And you have the evangelical church split almost down the middle endorsing this man because they believe he believes in Christian principles. It doesn't matter that he's in a cult. It only matters politically if he agrees with what we believe in and call it Christian principles. How can a man who is not a Christian according to the Bible believe in Christian principles? Would someone try to help me with that? That's ludicrous. And no, I'm not voting for him. At all. Under any circumstances. I was asked recently, well, what would you do if he's the only one? I'd stay at home. I'd write myself in if I have to. These so-called Christian candidates or so-called candidates with so-called Christian principles only to find out after the election that their newly elected candidates have selective amnesia. They suddenly forgot everything that they said they were going to do. Or they didn't realize the reality of government from the position of the president until they got elected. See, until you're there, you really don't know. People who watch the president, I don't care if it's the vice president, secretary of state, secretary of defense, whatever, house secretary, whatever. It's different when you are the president. When everything is on your shoulders, it's quite different than what it is observing and taking notes and thinking you know something. You don't know anything until you're in that man's shoes. And I'm certain that many of these men really thought they had a handle on what it meant to be president until they became president. You see the hair color turns instant gray in about a year or two. You know, they keep the dye company, hair dye companies in good business. Because the hair turns gray because of the stress of that job. The overwhelming nature of that job is not the same as being a senator or a congressman or woman or being a mayor or whatever. It's a whole different ball of wax. When the mantle is yours and is on you, the things that you did as a senator or a congress that people heard nothing about and didn't care about suddenly become full game when you want to run for president. It didn't matter when you were senator or a congressman or woman, but now that you are running for president, every dumb thing you did becomes fair game for those who want to destroy your life. You didn't think about that when you were a senator or a congressman because everyone else was doing the same thing pretty much you were doing. Now that you want to be the president, you want to be the top dog, the top gun, oh, well, we got to destroy this person's life. But what should be our response to all this? Well, I talked about a moment ago these so-called candidates that we've elected with their selective amnesia. They forgot about those who elected them and things they promised. So the new priority becomes getting in office, being in office, and staying in office. Doesn't matter what they promised us. And so what happens is we forget that. And so we, in response, the church has adopted the attitudes and actions of the unsaved world. And so we find ourselves now protesting at every level for many causes and revolt against the government. So famous and self and people appointed well-known Christian celebrities, so-called, have used their celebrity status to champion the causes that they consider the cause of Christ, which omits the gospel of Christ and the believer's role towards government. So here's warning number one. And this you need to really take heed to this, because I'm telling you, I have seen this paragraph of Riti, I've seen this so many times for so many years, literally destroy the lives of many believers and churches. When people are moved emotionally to a certain cause, it is amazing how fast professing Christianity jumps on the bandwagon and leaves the scriptures behind. Quick. Lightning quick how we jump on different bandwagons. We don't have one millionth of that fervor to promoting the gospel. We get on these bandwagons emotionally, and we just stay on it. And even the dumbed down professing evangelical church has gotten on the bandwagon of global warming, the big global warming hoax. And so these dupes who were telling everyone we're going to be melting all year long have had a very difficult time explaining why we have some of the coldest winters on record. And so someone came up with a bright idea to change the name of global warming to global climate change. See, when the hoax was found out that we've not been getting warmer, but we're actually getting colder, we got to change that name, because, you know, we use that global warming folk. Somebody going to get hip to the fact that we've been conning them. And so global climate change is the new lie for the same old lie. And you have professing believers expending money, energy, and time on the bandwagon for global climate change. I'm going to call it global warming hoax, because that's what it is. Instead of getting out the gospel of Christ and telling people, as 2 Peter says, it's all gonna burn anyway. So what are we here for? To change light bulbs in our house? To drive battery-powered cars that you can't even afford to pay? One man told me, don't buy a hybrid. It's gonna cost 9 years to break even, and it's not gonna be that significant in mileage anyway. And the acid of things that come out of these batteries are worse than the petrol coming out of your exhaust pipe. And on and on and on. The Christians get on these bandwagons. They're just jumping and hopping around, doing stupid things, but they don't show that fervor when it comes to the gospel. Churches aren't known to give out the gospel anymore. Let's just jump on a bandwagon. Whatever comes to town and it's emotional, moves me, let's get on it. It's global warming today. It's global climate change tomorrow. It's political scene today. It's abortion here. It's corruption there. It's jump, 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 jump. But what should be our response to the government? Well, we have seen, and it's only getting worse, this trend towards Christian activism, which is a nice, polished, sanitized name for rebellion. Another lie is Christian or civil disobedience. See, just like with global climate change, we had to change the name. It has a bad taste to it, calling it Christian civil disobedience. It doesn't taste good. So we got to change the name. Now we call it Christian activism. Still rebellion. Whether you call it Christian activism, Christian civil disobedience, watch carefully what I say. I wish I can zoom in, but I don't want to get crazy. It has no biblical support whatsoever, zero. In fact, it is clearly disobedience to the word itself. And to misuse Acts chapters 4 and 5 as a grounds for disobedience towards any rule and for any reason reveals that Christendom is filled from the church parking lot to the hallways of many seminaries with many glittering jewels of colossal ignorance. I remember that there was a certain talking head on a certain well-known Christian radio station, I'd say about 10, 15 years ago, and in LA County, they were proposing a Twinkie tax. I could care less, Twinkies are garbage anyway. They want to put a tax on snack foods, knock themselves out. This man on his program, who is supposed to be, was whatever, a seminary grad, a doctor, someone's a very knowledgeable guy, led a protest in downtown Los Angeles against Twinkies, the Twinkie tax, and used Acts 4 as a biblical means for doing it. Now, you know I didn't let that go unchecked. That night, I was renouncing him and his nonsensical positions as nothing in the world but rebellion, and don't lump me in the same foolishness this man is involved in. I had no choice. I don't want people to lump me in with this guy protesting Twinkies and talking about how this is Christian civil disobedience against the injustice of the government because the government wants to raise taxes on a bunch of junk food. And this is something that Christians have to go out and march against? Twinkies? Twinkie tax? But you didn't have the same fervor for the gospel. It's amazing. In both these chapters, Acts 4 and 5, the issue was the gospel of Christ being preached, nothing else. That's it. The gospel being preached, nothing else. And nothing to do with taxes and resisting the government and all this kind of nonsense. And to misuse these chapters as an excuse to disobey the government deserves judgment from God and from the authorities that he ordained. So if you're out there protesting and someone in your midst, because you're very undiscerning about who you're protesting with, decides he wants to hit somebody in the head with his sign. He's all, you know, all frustrated and angered over his position being unheard, and he's been welling up in anger and he's wide-eyed and insane. He decides to take his sign and hit one of those police officers in the head with it. Now, it should have been obvious to you that you have all these police officers and they have the helmets, that's for riot gear. They're anticipating you're going to do something stupid. And they have those little short guns. Those are tear gas guns. And they have stun guns and stun sticks. And, you know, you're out there with a bunch of people you don't know. Many of them aren't believers. You assume because they're out there protesting what you believe that they're believers. And they may be and probably not. But let's just assume they all are, which I'm just assuming because I like to, you know, make fun of it. Someone out there might be unstable. I've seen some unstable professing believers. They're wide-eyed and crazy. And the guy just starts, he gets mad, and you might have someone opposing on the other side of the street, you know, saying that this is good for hospitals. We're trying to raise money to take care of our deficit in our, you know, hospital and whatever. And so, you know, the guy just whacks the dude over the head, and in the ensuing whack-a-thon, whack-a-mole, he hits a police officer. And so they just decide, you know, these nice little guns, the stun sticks, and the tear gas, it's going to start lobbing. And in the melee, you get knocked upside the head, you get arrested, they throw you behind in jail. They take your picture, okay. And you hire some attorney, you figure you got mistreated, you lose your case. You got exactly what you deserve. And we'll see why when we start studying here. Because it's important to understand that when you violate the government that God has established, and he has established all of them for his plan, far greater than your plan and mine, if you violate the laws of the land, you're violating what God has set there, and you deserve the judgment you get. See, I apart from political issues, I have never been at conflict with the authorities at our local, state level, or Washington. My life, no problem with it. They don't come and knock my door down. They don't have to worry about, you know, tasing me, pulling me over. Now, I've been here long enough where if it was going to happen, it would have. It hasn't happened because I don't do anything to antagonize them. But you'd be surprised how many people that you know that get arrested, they don't tell you what they've done to the government. They don't tell you. These people, well, you know, the government abused me. Well, weren't you part of the Black Panther movement or, you know, the SLA or whatever back in the 60s? Weren't you a part of all these antagonizing groups against our government and against the police and authorities? It's like they forget to tell you these things. They have history of rebellion against the government. They don't tell you these things. They just come to see me in jail. What you in there for? I was abused by the government. What did you do to the government to instigate and to put you behind the jail? You had to do something. Be careful. It's coming up too. Be careful about feeling sorry for people you know that go to jail and you don't know the whole story. Don't get yourself implicated with these folk. Get your hands dirty. I'm talking from personal experience. Personal experience. I've learned to say you on your own because I know your history. And see, I know how to call the right people to get the information I need. Someone said, I'm being abused by a government. Well, who did it? So-and-so. Let me talk to so-and-so and the chain of command and find out. I'd be screening. I'd be looking. I'd get myself involved in none of this stuff. Christian or not. Come on, help us get this brother out of jail. You know, because he was wrongfully accused. Well, I tell you what. Let me check. Talk to the arresting officer. Talk to the captain. See why he was put in jail. Because you ain't telling me the whole story. Find out the man had a rap sheet thicker than his book and longer than my arm. And he should have got a lot more time than he did. I called him back and said, I ain't letting that fool out of jail. He deserved to be in jail. I don't care if he's a professing believer. If he hadn't done wrong, he wouldn't have been there. But he wanted to implicate me, get me all involved and getting involved in some crook's life. He deserved to get what he got. And if you ain't careful, you're going to be in trouble because you're going to be identified with him. They're going to be looking at you too. They don't tell you the whole story. Whatever we think of our own government, these facts remain. Number one, our government is nowhere near, not in the remotest sense of the word, to the government that Paul and the early church lived under. No way. You have no idea the kind of government that Paul lived under. And I'm only going to give you a little inkling of it today. We're not in any wise like the government of Rome that the Christians lived under, to no degree. There is not one verse, one letter of scripture that would show any believer at any time to revolt against the governmental laws. Since the government under which Paul lived was so much worse than ours, and since he wrote scripture to believers who live under that government, okay, to submit to it, then we need to see what Paul wrote and follow the commands of Scripture to submit to the government. He wrote to the believers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to submit to a government far worse than our own. Far worse. You're going to see later that it was the same government that Jesus paid taxes to that crucified him. Do you think that your government is worse than that? You have a lot of freedoms that, friends, your government, the government that God has established, is allowing you to have. The very fact that we're here today is a blessing. The very fact that something can be recorded and put on television and seen by potentially unknown amounts of people is a blessing. We don't think like that. If you were in Paul's day, you'd have to meet in the catacombs in hiding, and it was a good possibility you were going to die real quick. I don't think that the life expectancy of a Christian was all that long. Number two, no matter what we may think of our government, the truth is it does serve many good purposes, whether we think so or not. I know all we hear is the bad stuff about the government, and it gets unnerving. I understand that. Okay. But we have to know that there are some things that they do. You can say, well, what do they do is good? Well, I'll let you think about it. I think if you exercise your brain enough, you can figure out that there are some things the government does that's actually good for you. Number three, Christians are given clear, understandable instructions about their relationship to the government, and these instructions are to be obeyed. Very simple. I believe that it would be beneficial if we were to look at the kind of government that Paul lived under, the government which he instructed believers to submit to. First, I'm going to deal with just a few of the positives of the government and then with some of the negatives of the government. Some of the positives. Rome was a firm practitioner of law and order. They had a system of capital punishment, which Paul mentioned in this chapter. It was a well-developed city. It had paved roads, theaters, amphitheaters, had public baths, circuses, luxurious private homes, the best in all the sporting events, greatest minds of the intelligentsia, fine parks and gardens, wealth and beauty, multitudes of idol temples, and a population, depending on which source you believe, of 1 to 4 million people. They also had trade, shipping, and everything that would supply the city of Rome. So it was the lap of luxury and the envy of the known world. They had everything. So that's briefly some of the positives. All right, let's deal with some of the negatives. It was a city given over, and some of these negatives people would see as a positive. It was a city given over to sexual immorality of all kinds. It was a city that provided a religious temple with 1,000 temple prostitutes in which sex was a religion and a way to worship in idolatry. It has been said that every emperor except one was a homosexual. Every Caesar was a sodomite. Rome was also known for its slavery. A well-known saying told it all. Rome was built on the back of slaves. One writer stated that nearly 40% of their population was slaves whose sole purpose was to serve. Amazing. A slave was seen as someone who was owned by other people. And the slave could be a doctor, a professor, but if he was a slave, he owed his allegiance to Rome. Slave had no rights. Like any other piece of personal property, they could be used and disposed of in whatever way the owner wished. Rome also had madmen in the offices of emperor. Many were killed by insurrection. Others were guilty of unspeakable acts, especially against believers, which were tolerated by the governments. For over 300 years, for example, and through the hands of 11 emperors of Rome, Christians have suffered unspeakable acts against them. Since Christians were usually blamed and punished for everything wrong in the society, if the crops weren't bountiful, Christians were blamed for it. The emperors concocted stories that Christians prayed against the government and that the God that they worshiped was responsible, directly responsible for the failure for the crops, and so they blamed the Christians and used it as a justification to kill believers. Anything. If the weather was bad over a period of time, if there was an earthquake, Christians were blamed for it. 300 years of persecution, 300 years of mass slaughter of believers. Emperors' desire and their chief goal was to exterminate Christianity over 300 years under Roman rule, and yet they survived. We couldn't survive 5 minutes under persecution. And in spite of all the hundreds and hundreds of years of horrific persecution, where the Christians were blamed for everything, it was not the nature of the Christian to retaliate. Even though they were made scapegoats at the hands of ruthless men, the writings of the New Testament teach us that they were not the ones who were to seek vengeance. It was not in the nature of the church to retaliate, but to give place. If you read anything about Christian history, you'll see the writings are exactly that. Just a brief look at some of the positives and some of the negatives. Only got a couple of seconds, really. I want to say it again, and I'm going to keep saying it over and over again. The Bible does not teach believers civil disobedience. It teaches civic responsibility. That's what the Bible teaches. Civil disobedience among believers is rebellion against God and His word, period. That's all that it is. Any argument that you want to bring up, first you have to establish that what Paul said was wrong. Don't bring the argument to me. You have to bring it up to God, okay? Because it isn't that, well, I don't agree with the government. It ain't between me and you. You read this and you tell me what it means. Not what you think it means, but what it means. I know you get emotionally all upheaval about whatever. We all deal with our emotions about whatever. But when it comes right down to how we are to respond to government, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's our response. I'll read it again. That's verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There are three things that you ought to see automatically. Number one, every believer is to submit themselves to the governing authorities. That's number one. That's right there in the text. There's no issue with that. Number two, there is no power other than that came from God. God is in control of everything, including government. So therefore, the powers that be, the governing authorities that be, are ordained of God. They are there to do His bidding. That's it. There is nothing to discuss. There's nothing to argue about. There's nothing to fight over. We either obey it or we don't. You say, well, I don't understand. So what? What does that matter? I don't like the Democrats or Republicans. Fine. Vote somebody else and you got the right to do it. You grown. Well, they're not going to win. So? What are you crying about? You exercise your right as an American citizen to vote. That's your privilege. You don't have a right to be an anarchist. You have a right to vote. One man, one vote. Vote for your conscience. You want to vote for someone who's going to lose? Vote. You know he's going to lose? Vote your conscience. You have no right to revolt against the government because you don't like what the government's doing. The government gives you freedoms they don't, in other places you don't have. I mean, you look at Pakistan and other these Islamic countries, every time they want to put democracy, so-called, in their land, they're getting killed. The whole Bhutto family was killed. There isn't a single, I think there's one young son, poor boy. The youngest son is now going to do it. I wouldn't do it. Three generations have been eliminated. Some through corruption. They got hanged. Some because they were crooks. Some because, well, lunatics don't want democracy. They don't like women. You're in America. There's no, listen, there ain't no trains and busloads of people going to Pakistan today. They're coming to America. These folks like the freedoms of America. Y'all, we were born with them. We don't know nothing else but this. You see people coming from these persecuted countries and they find a church. They're going, praise God, I can worship in America. And we're going like, well, so can we. But you don't understand what they understand. We have a lot of freedoms in America. You actually have a woman run for president and lose. Run for president. Even a Negro, he can run. I lived in a time where neither one of them were ever acceptable. In this country, are you kidding? A Negro making fuss was a target. It's incredible, the freedoms we have in this country that the government we don't like allows us to have, which frankly is what God allows us to have. The powers that be, the powers that be are the governing authorities, are all ordained of God to do the sovereign plan of God to that people. Well, let's see. And I won't be able to do all this today, but just this instruction is so clear. Let every soul, everyone who is a believer, submit to the powers that are the supreme governmental rulers. Why? Because they do what I want them to do? I've never had the government do what I want them to do. They never ask me. They just do what they want to do. I like to see every illegal alien from every nation out of America tomorrow. You think they're going to do that? No, it's not going to happen. I don't live in a fantasy land. I like to see every criminal, every crook put in jail. I like to see them build new prisons. I like to see death penalty come back. I see an electric chair come back. You think they're going to do any of that for me? No. They don't care what I think. So I'm not going to submit to government because they do what I like them to do. Because they don't. They're not going to. They don't ask me anything. They just do what they want to do. And they talk about the American people like they know me. Number two, because they will pass my Christian legislation? Definitely no. No. That's not going to happen. We can talk about the founding fathers or what they found, or the losing fathers if you want to. It ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. Not as long as you got a bunch of sinners running the government. Number three, because they are supposed to believe like I want them to? No, they don't. If you ever talk to a government official, your congresswoman, congressman, senator, vice president, what have you, secretary of state, whatever, it will be borderline miraculous in your experience because it ain't going to happen. You might see them, but you'll be in the back of the line. I met Alan Keyes, and I've met a few more assemblymen. I've met one cabinet member of the Reagan administration. I went like, "You're so-and-so?" "Yes, I am." "Okay. Tell the president I said hi." He just laughed. "I'm serious. You'll never see me, so tell him I said hi." Do you think that I think that he actually said, "There's this guy in Newport Beach named Harley Howard, and he said hi to you, Mr. President"? I think not, okay? No, because there is no power except from God. That's why I am to subject myself to the governing authorities, because there is no power except from God. In other words, God is sovereign over the affairs of every government. That's a hard pill to swallow when you don't want to obey. Hard pill. God is sovereign over all the affairs of humanity. Next time we will deal with that more specifically. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I pray that this introduction really will benefit those of us, give us food for thought, give us something to think about, Lord, in anticipation of the actual text itself. Thank you again, Lord, for your mercies this day. Bless the giving. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.